All right. I'd just like to thank the pastor and the congregation here for taking such good care of us. Hospitality, you know, is a wonderful thing. The Bible talks a lot about hospitality. And in the ancient world, hospitality was probably even more important than it is to us today, because if you were traveling, there wasn't a Quality Inn or a Days Inn, or, you know, you had to find people to stay with. And those who would take travelers in and strangers in and give them a bed to sleep in and a bit of food to eat were people that were really honored. And hospitality was a much treasured characteristic back in those days. So your hospitality, since Nan and I live a lot of our lives on dirt floors in thatched huts and things like that, hey, this is pretty good. This is all right. Pretty good provisions here. We appreciate it very much. We were talking last time about repentance. I think I've pretty well brought that to the point that it needs to be at. Just keep in mind that as Malachi rebukes these priests for their failure in spiritual leadership, it really goes along very well with what we're warned about in many passages, but in particular, just think about Jude verse 4. Where Jude talks about the false teachers who had gone out in the first century, and he mentions the fact that they were people who had twisted the grace of God into licentiousness. If you just stop and think about that for a moment, they had to be teaching what they called the grace of God. They may have called themselves grace-oriented believers. They may have even called themselves super grace-oriented believers. I don't know. But they were taking a true concept and one of the most precious truths of Scripture. Because in the grace of God, you encapsulate both the sacrificial love of God as well as the total provision for mankind in his sin. And, you know, we really refer to the doctrines of the New Testament and the doctrines of the church age as the doctrines of grace. That's really the foundational concept. But here were men who had gone out with that banner, and yet they had twisted it in a way, and, you know, it's sad to say that I've seen this done. And I've seen it done in, you know, not just off-the-wall cults and weirdo groups, except that the weirdo groups were groups I was in. And under the name of grace, you know, we're able to do anything. And we need to keep in mind, grace is defined by what I gave you about repentance. Think about it. What does repentance do for me? Number one, it brings me to a point of confessing my need. I come to the point of confession so that I will be ready for the correction. I have to wash before I can walk, right? So I confess so that I can be corrected. I accept the correction so that I can be conformed. Why do I want to be conformed? So that I can convict and convert. I want my life to have an impact on those without Christ. And then for those who reject, there's something for them too. They don't get left out. They get condemnation. So it really follows a flow of what repentance brings into the life of a person who's been off track and been heading the wrong way and having the wrong mental attitude, and with that correction brings them back in line. I may have a little bit more to say about that as far as how it flows out in our life. As I've said, with years of study and you know, a couple of things bouncing around in my head, I've had to try to take everything and reduce it down into very simple ways to present it to people in third world countries. And I find that it really matches better the way that I learn and the way that I see things, because I tend to have more of a Hebrew type of a mind, not so much a Greek type of a mind. In other words, I don't think so much in conceptual ideas as I do in pictorial ideas. Things are always easier for me to grasp and understand if I get a picture in my mind. So I do my best as I study the Word to see how can I make this into a picture. And I may give you a picture later on in our last session of how I teach people to stay in fellowship and live their lives day by day. But I want to pick up on the second aspect of what I was going to talk about. I was going to mention the repentance side of it, and then I wanted to talk about the priest and their failure. If you'll just come back with me to Malachi chapter 2, you'll remember that we have set before us the ideal. And what Malachi is doing is he's rebuking them in light of the ideal. This is what you ought to be. This is what you are. What you are falls far short of what you ought to be. And he gives them the ideal of a priest, and he has certain people in mind. But I want you to notice what he says in Malachi 2, 7 and 8. The lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way, you have caused many to stumble at the law, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi. So here's the ideal contrasted with what they had done. The ideal that Malachi has in mind here is a guy named Phinehas or Phinehas. Turn with me back to the book of Numbers. And I want you to see, as God is speaking through the prophet Malachi, I want you to see God's ideal of a priest. Now, before reading the passage, you might have in your mind some idea of what you think would be the ideal priest. Depending on your background, if you come from a Roman Catholic background, you would have a certain ideal of a priest in mind, or maybe you even come from a Lutheran or an Anglican background, and you would have a certain idea of what a priest would mean. Or without being from either of those backgrounds, you might be thinking in terms of the Old Testament priest, and so you have this idea of what you think that a priest would be in your mind. Let me give you God's ideal of a priest. This was in a very, very bad time in Israel's history. It was at the very beginning of their history. They've been led out of Egypt. They're being led through the wilderness. They're aiming toward the conquest and the promised land. And after all of their profession of faith and all of their dedications and vows and commitment to do what God revealed to them and all that the Lord says we will do and all of these things, it didn't take very long for them to fall away from every vow they ever made. And I have a suggestion for you. Jesus says don't make vows. James says don't make vows. I would encourage you don't make vows because you'll break them. Just don't make them. I mean, a marriage vow is a little bit different than vows to God, although that's certainly included. We're going to see that one in a minute. But don't spend your Christian life saying, God, if you'll just get me out of this, I'll never do it again. Or God, if you'll bless me with this, I'll do such and such for you. Don't live your life with God in a bartering, negotiating relationship. It just doesn't work. That's not really the right way that we want to do it. But Israel, of course, failed in every commitment that they ever made. And one of the things that happened to them was very early in their experience, they began to have intermarriage with heathen nations. And the intermarriage with heathen nations, of course, brought idolatry into the nation and corruption and everything else. And so I want you to see a situation here in Numbers 25. We'll just start in verse 6. You can go back and read the background if you want some other time. It says, indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman. Now, you remember that Balaam was used by the devil to encourage the Israelites to intermarry with the Midianite women because they were extremely idolatrous. So here came a man of the children of Israel and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. The setting is Moses has said, get rid of these Midianite women. They're leading you into idolatry. And this guy comes waltzing along in front of them while they're weeping in repentance, leading along his Midianite bride or whatever you want to call it. Okay? Verse 7, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent, and he thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her body, so the plague was stopped among the children of Israel as a result of the degeneracy and immorality that was going on in the camp from the introduction of idolatry through the Midianite women. There was a plague that was consuming the camp. Phinehas sees this guy come along with his Midianite woman, follows them into the tent. I get the impression that they were not vertical when he thrust them through. I think they were horizontal, if you get my meaning. And he took a spear and he just drove them into the ground. You say, well, could a guy be a follower of sweet Jesus and do that? I mean, could a man really be a man of love and peace and do that? Well, remember, he stopped the plague. He saved, by his action, innocent women and children, particularly women and children. Then God has His say in verse 10. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. The language Malachi uses came from this passage. I gave him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and he made atonement for the children of Israel. And then it goes on to give the name of the Israelite man and the Midianite woman. How would you like your names to be recorded in Scripture, which lives and abides forever? It's going to be around 10 million years from now, and your name is there only in shame. Well, guess what? You might. Because God is still writing the books. And the record of your life and the record of my life is going to stand in eternity. We'll see more on that in a moment. Phinehas becomes an example of what a priest does. Because of his confession, which I have no doubt that he came to many times in his life, and because his confession brought him to correction, and because his correction brought him to conformity, he was a man who was prepared either to convert or to condemn. He could stand and face the world as the world really is. And to those who would humble themselves, he could show the greatness of God's infinite mercy. And to those who took an attitude of arrogance to God Almighty, he was a thundercloud. He was a lightning bolt. He was their worst nightmare. These are the kind of soldiers we need on our battlefields. The tragedy is that far too many of our chaplains have sold out. They've sold out because they're in a system that demands and pressures them to sell out. But it still doesn't accuse the sellout. There are some good chaplains that are still there. I know several of them, and they're doing a great job, and they're leading a lot of people to Christ. We need to pray for our chaplains so that we can have the right kind of soldiers that we need to have. I was very proud when Cody graduated from recon training, and he got a new gunny sergeant. The gunny sergeant came on the field, called all the men together, got them up in the stands, wanted to talk to them, introduce himself, get to know them a little bit. And he stood up in front of them and he said, gentlemen, I want you to know three things about me. I am a Christian first. I am a husband second. I'm a Marine third. He said, this is where I stand. This is where I'll stand every day of my life. I wanted you to know that. You're dismissed, except for those of you who would like to stay behind for a Bible study. That's the kind of guy I want my son following into combat. And he was quite excited. Of course, he was excited when he called us after he got to Okinawa, and he went to the first meeting with the chaplain, and there were only he and a couple other guys there. And the chaplain started out using examples of endurance. And he said, you know, if you can suffer through the battle, or the winter of Valley Forge and the hardships that are a part of it, you're a George Washington. And if you can try and fail and try and fail and try and fail and then become the President of the United States in this darkest hour, you're Abraham Lincoln. Or if you can be burned so bad as a kid that you're told you'll never walk again and you go on to set 6 world records, you're Glenn Cunningham. And he looked at the guys and he said, any of you know who he is? Cody said, yeah, that's my granddad. The guy went, no way! He said, yeah, that's my granddad. He said, oh, tell me all about him. So Cody ends up telling him all about him. Anyway, that's aside from the point. Phinehas. He was a man that illustrates a life of repentance. I believe that we need to live a repentant life every day. I don't believe there's any day of my life that I don't need to be seriously questioning, evaluating, considering, why do I do what I do? Not just is my action right, not just is my action acceptable, is my motive right? Are the thoughts and the intents of the heart right? Because if I read Hebrews 4:12, which many of us have heard many times, the Word of God is live and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We love to hear that verse. And then he goes on to say in verse 13, all things are naked and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we give an account. Something to think about. So if the Word of God is that piercing sword that is dividing and rightly dividing the thoughts and the motives and the intents of my life, and I'm taking that Word in, it better be working on me. The day I know that I need to quit the ministry is the day I think I'm okay. The day I think I'm ready for it, yeah, I'm ready, man. I train. I got original languages. I got resources. I got books. I'm ready. It's time for me to quit. I never approach a Bible class anymore without a certain amount of fear and trembling. I really do. There's an ideal of the priest. What does he say of the priest? The lips of the priest should be a treasury of knowledge. They should hold knowledge. They should be a receptacle for the knowledge of the Word of God. They should be a fountain of divine wisdom, a fountain of revelation. They should be a word of wisdom in its season. They should be comfort to the broken and rebuke to the arrogant. In other words, it's not just throwing out some biblical verse or theological idea. It's the right word for the right moment at the right time in the right place in the right way. So what I'm about to give not only continues this idea of the priest being what the priest ought to be, but since all of us are believer priests, this will help us, and especially those who are teaching Bible classes. There are three things that I would suggest for anyone who's going to teach the Word of God. Study like Ezra, prepare like Solomon, preach like the Apostle Paul. This is my hermeneutics class in third world countries. This is what I teach pastors. So I'm going to share it with you. Turn with me to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 7. How can I study like Ezra? Ezra is one of the ideal priests of the Old Testament. Remember that Ezra and Nehemiah precede Malachi, probably by about 40 to 50 years, roughly. Ezra comes back earlier, then Nehemiah comes back later. Zerubbabel rebuilds the temple. Nehemiah comes back and rebuilds the wall. And Ezra is ministering to the people as they've returned from the exile. So in Ezra chapter 7, it says, this Ezra, chapter 7 verse 6, this Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe. The scribe was the expert in the Old Testament law, or in the theology of the Old Testament. He was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. God was using this man Ezra in a mighty way. Look at verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, in order to do it and to teach the statutes and the ordinances in Israel. What does it mean to study like Ezra? There are three things involved. Number one, there has to be that perpetual seeking of the Word, that constant hunger for the Word of God. In other words, I can't just study for what I can give. I can't just study for what I can teach you. I have to study to satisfy my own hunger. I have to be hungry for the Word. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Obviously, preparing his heart has the whole idea of self-examination, preparation, moment by moment, day by day. Secondly, to do it. I not only need to have a hunger for the Word of God and prepare myself to receive it, but my main motivation is that I study the Word of God so that I'll live the Word of God. In other words, I want it to come alive in my own life. I want it to be a living reality in me. And then and only then am I really fit to teach it to other people. Because now I can teach not just from the book of the Bible, but from the book of my life. I can teach from the things that I've experienced. I can teach the things that I know. It's no longer theory, it's practice. It doesn't mean that we've attained. It means that we press on. But it does mean that what we study in the Word of God is being implemented, it's being applied, it's being utilized in our life. So we study like Ezra. I tell all the young students that we have, don't study to teach. Study to learn. Study to be changed. Study to let the Word of God have its way in your life. If we study like Ezra, then we can further prepare ourselves for ministry if we will prepare like Solomon. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. Now, you know enough about Solomon to know that much of his life was not a very good example of the Word of God. But Solomon did learn. And I love the book of Ecclesiastes. I think the book of Ecclesiastes is probably one of the most overlooked books in the Bible. The book of Ecclesiastes is really the fruit that came from Solomon's failures. And as he recovered from those failures, and as he returned and was restored to fellowship, he began to teach in really very simple terms, sometimes very humorous terms. He would use all kinds of interesting illustrations, like the fly in the ointment. You know, a good name is like good perfume, but a fly in the ointment makes the perfumer's ointment stink. The fly in the ointment is some act of indiscretion or immorality or failure on your part that can destroy that good reputation. He talks about the blunt axe. He talks about the dead dog. Talks about all kinds of interesting little ways of framing his theological arguments so that people would perk up and say, what in the world does this mean? If you look at Ecclesiastes 12:9, it says, moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright words of truth. That's where we have to begin, rightly dividing the word of truth. But now notice three things in verse 11. Excuse me. The words of the wise are like goads. That's one. The words of scholars are like well-driven nails. That's the second point. And then the third point, they are given by one shepherd. How can I prepare like Solomon? Well, first of all, I need to prepare my message in such a way that it's going to motivate people. What does a goad do? In ancient times, when they drove the oxen, actually, in modern times, in Zambia and Zimbabwe and India and other places, the ox cart driver carries a staff about this long, and one end of it is maybe a sharpened stick, or sometimes it has a metal tip on the end of it, and when the ox gets lazy and he doesn't want to move, if you gouge him, he moves. If you want him to go left and he doesn't want to go left, you get on his right side and you give him a poke, he'll go left. One of the first things that a communicator has to do is realize that the Word of God has to be sharp. It has to sometimes be a little bit painful. There has to be some rebuke. What does Paul tell us in 2 Timothy 3:16? All Scripture is God-breathed. And it's profitable for what doctrine? That's where most of us want to stop. Just give me the doctrine. No, you don't stop there. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction. That word reproof is a word that means to chew out. It's not pleasant. It's painful. So the words of the wise are like goads. In other words, they're sharp. They prick the conscience. They convict the soul. And they make us uncomfortable, so we say, I don't want to stay where I am. I need to head in a new direction. That's number one. Number two, they're like well-driven nails. We not only need messages that motivate, or maybe a better word would even be provocate. Paul says, I minister to the Gentiles if by any means I may provoke my kinsmen. The word provoke is a word that means exactly what the idea here is. We not only need to motivate or provoke, but we also need, along with motivation, fixation. What happens with a well-driven nail? Well, hopefully if you drive the nail in right, it's not coming out. If the message is taught properly, it ought to be something that even when people want to forget it, they can. They would like to get it out of their mind. They would like to just erase that part that was said. But something has fixed it into their mind. D.L. Moody called it barbed arrows. He said in his message he tried to shoot barbed arrows into the souls of people so that no matter how hard they pulled, the more they tried to get it out, the more painful and the more of a reminder that it came. There needs to be something that nails us to the conviction of the Word of God, to the truth of it. You know, we all hold opinions. We hold our opinions, but our convictions hold us. That's the difference. When the message is given with a nail that drives deep, and by the way, in the idea of driving the nail deep, in the idea of getting that fixation, riveting the attention of that person, it takes some hammering. Nobody drives a nail well in one blow. You hit it, and you hit it, and you hit it, and so there's repetition. We have to repeat. We have to exhort. We have to urge and encourage people to remember. So motivation leads to fixation. Fixation leads to occupation. They are all given by one shepherd. Every message should point away from the preacher, the teacher, to the master. The message is not about me. It's not about us as communicators. The ministry is not about the messenger. It is very true in this sense that it's the message, not the man. That doesn't mean that you can twist that into grace that's perverted into licentiousness and say, as long as I teach true doctrine, I can live any way I want. Some pastors think that. I've heard it expressed. It's not right. But there is a sense in which we want to leave them with the message that points away from us and points to the person of Jesus Christ. I often say to people, if you forget me when we walk out of here, you lose nothing. Forget Christ, you lose everything. I don't want people leaving my classes remembering a point of doctrine so much as I want them remembering a person, the person of Jesus Christ. So we study like Ezra, we prepare like Solomon, and then we're able to preach like Paul. Go with me to Acts chapter 17. When I spend time on these with the guys in New Guinea and other places, I can spend a whole day just developing what I mean by these and illustrating and explaining it in terms that they're able to understand using illustrations from a village setting. Acts 17. Verse 1 says, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as was his custom, went into them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. That's the first thing. Explaining, second, and demonstrating, third, that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. This one I'll elaborate on a little bit more. Reason, explain, demonstrate. He reasoned with them. He explained to them. And he demonstrated his point. The format that you have in your notes, by the way, came from a guy by the name of Randy Marshall. Randy Marshall is a communicator. He makes a living by teaching people to communicate. He gets paid big bucks. He has retainers from large corporations and companies, airlines, and so on and so forth that have him come for weekends like what I'm spending with you, and he teaches people how to communicate. The only difference is people pay $2,500, $3,000 a piece to go listen to him. He's a big-time communicator. At his own expense, at my invitation through Dr. Rodmacher, he traveled all the way from his home in Dallas to Australia to speak to a small handful of young men that were training for the ministry. And he had a certain portion of his class on how to prepare a biblical message. He was fascinating, absolutely fascinating, one of the most captivating speakers that I have ever known. You just sat there and you just wanted him to keep going and keep going and keep going. Come on, Randy, keep going. Forget time. Don't look at your watch. Just keep going. But as he spoke to the young folks, young men, young women, people that wanted to better prepare and teach Bible classes, he said, what you want to do is take the text, study the text until you have a good grasp of it, good understanding, and then you want to do three things. And these three things are all the way through your notes. Explain it, and then illustrate it, and then apply it. He said, if you do that, you'll do a good job. Just explain what it means in simple terms. Give illustrations that help people to see what it's talking about. And then apply it to their lives. Pretty novel concept. I'm sure a lot of people have used it before, but really it's pretty close to what the Apostle Paul did. The word that's used here for reason is a word that you're probably familiar with. That sound familiar? Dialogomai. We call it dialogue. Dialogue is what is known in places where people hold their fingers up as the Socratic method of teaching. The Socratic method from Socrates was that before you can teach people, you have to show them how dumb they are. So you have to have a dialogue. Only the dialogue is not necessarily you speaking and them answering so much, you're using sharp rhetorical questions. What do you think of this? What did he do next? How are you going to deal with this situation? The purpose of the rhetorical question is that it makes you sit there for a minute and go, how would I answer that? How would I answer? What do I say? Because you will have to answer in life. And so you begin to formulate an answer, or if you can't come up with an answer, you know how it is when someone asks you a question, your mind goes blank, right? You ask for a passage of Scripture, or you say, what did Paul do here? Or, you know, what was Moses' parents' names? And you go, you can't remember. Well, that's the purpose of this reasoning method, because it shows people you don't have all the answers. If you can't answer in the peace and the quiet of a classroom when you're presented with a realistic situation from life, how will you answer it out there in the stress of mortal combat? The stress of living in the devil's world is going to be very difficult. So if it does nothing more than give you the impression that, you know what, I don't know the answer to that. Well, that's good. Because reasoning is followed by explaining. And the explaining is dianoigeo, or The anoigo simply means to open up. To open up. Literally, it means to open the mind. The best thing to open the mind is to show that there's nothing there. If you have reasoned, if you have caused people to question and they're not sure what the answer is, it's just a natural response to say, I want to know what the answer is. You know, it's like teaching martial arts. You're in a situation. Here's the situation. You set up the situation. This is especially good for ladies. I used to go through martial arts classes in our church, and we'd set up the whole church. When nobody was there, we'd set it up. Here's the living room. Here's the kitchen. Here's the front door. Here's the scenario. Someone's knocking at the door. You don't know who it is. I've got someone waiting out there that is, they know their part to play. The person in here doesn't know the part to play. It's 9 o'clock at night. You're not expecting anyone. Go. Well, it doesn't take very long to find out, I don't know what to do. Well, that's good, because I'm going to show you what to do. Now I've opened your mind. I've got you asking me now the question. First I ask you the question, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? A little bit of pressure. What are you going to do? I don't know. What should I do? That's the question I want, because now I'm going to tell you what to do. So once the mind is open, you demonstrate. Parathithemi. Parathithemi is a word that means to place beside. So you're saying, okay, here's the scenario. There is this big hairy brute coming through the front door, and he's driven you back into the kitchen, and he's advancing on you, and you've backed up as far as you can to the counter, and what in the world are you going? Oh, there's a kitchen knife laying there. Just lay it down beside. What are you going to do? My dad was talking to some friends one time, many years ago, before he died. They said that they were on a street or on a highway in California, and the Hell's Angels came up behind them. They were driving along, and her husband's driving, and they're an older couple, and here they've got 100, you know, wild people on Harleys behind them, and said they started speeding up, and the guys just kept pushing right up on the tail end of the car, and they kept speeding up, and she said, pretty soon we were going 70 or 80 miles an hour. She said, I was so terrified, they just kept right on our tail. She said, if I'd have had a gun, I'd have shot myself. My dad said, if you had a gun, why not shoot them? So there's the kitchen knife. What do I do? I'll just end it all. You can't make an answer work for someone, but you can make it available. There's a second meaning of parathithemi. Paul uses it in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. The things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The word commit is the same word here, demonstrate. It's literally a bank-keeping term, parathithemi. It means to make a deposit. What do you deposit in a bank? You deposit something valuable in the bank. You put something that is precious, something that is priceless there. When you teach people, after you have studied like Ezra and made sure the word has its effect on you, and you prepared like Solomon, and you know you got a goad there, and you got a nail there, and you got a savior to point to, then you start reasoning with people and opening their mind up so that you can deposit something precious. Teaching is a supernatural thing. Teaching is a miracle. Teaching is, I believe, the most honored profession on this earth. There are countries in this world where the most honored people are teachers, as they should be. Not in this country, unfortunately. But to be able to teach anyone any skill is a wonderful gift. To be able to teach a child and raise a child is an awesome responsibility. But to teach the Word of God, that is the greatest calling that anybody could have. You might say to yourself, well, I'm sure glad I don't have that calling, but remember, according to Hebrews chapter 5, you do have that calling. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, 12, 13, and, or sorry, Hebrews 5, 11, and 12, let's just go to it. Let me show it to you. Here's your calling. Hebrews 5, 12. He's talking to the whole congregation here. He's rebuking them because as you go through the book of Hebrews, you see the same flow happening that's through the book of Malachi, and that is you people have had the riches of God deposited in your account. You have it presented to you in the Word, and yet you've chosen to pervert it and drift away and fall away from it. And so he says, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. That's what we call the basics. You have come to need meat. By the way, you have come indicates a condition that was not there previously. There was a point where these people had been at a greater level of spiritual maturity and spiritual growth, and because of their apathy and indifference, they had fallen away and they had drifted from the truth, the very thing he warns them about in chapter 2 when he says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to the things that we have heard, lest by any means we should drift away from them. Well, they had drifted. He says in verse 13, everyone that partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food or strong meat, if you have that translation, belongs to those who are of full age, that is mature. That is those who by reason of use, the word use there is practice, process. You have to practice and you practice and you practice. And by reason of that use, you have your senses exercised. Same word that we get gymnasium from, gymnazo. Gymnazo means you go to the gym every day. Here, gymnazo means that you're in the Word every day. You're having your senses. The word senses refers to perceptive faculties. Your perceptive faculties both for the Word and for life. Meaning that you're sharpening your discernment. You're able to distinguish, as Malachi says, between the good and the evil. You can draw that line. You know the decisions to make. You have the guidance from God's Word and God's Spirit. And you have been exercised to discern both the good and the evil. That's what teaching is all about. That's why teaching is such a tremendous privilege. And every one of us is going to teach someone. Someone is following you. You may not even believe this. Somebody's following you. Someone looks at you as their example. As a matter of fact, you're someone's Bible. Listen to it. There's a sweet old story translated for men, but written long, long ago. The gospel according to Mark, Luke, and John of Christ and his mission below. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. And men read what you write, whether faithless or true. So what is the gospel according to you? Men read and admire the gospel of Christ with its love so unfailing and true. But what do they say and what do they think of the gospel according to you? It's a wonderful story, that gospel of love, as it shines in the Christ life divine. And oh, that its truth might be told again in the story of your life and mine. Unselfishness mirrors in every scene, love blossoms on every sod. And back from its vision, the heart comes to tell of the wonderful goodness of God. You are writing each day a letter to men. Take care that the writing is true. For the only gospel that most men will read is a gospel according to you. That's an awesome responsibility. That's the teaching that each and every one of us is responsible for. Come with me back to the book of Malachi. Reversionism among the priests will lead to degeneracy in the nation. My father taught me a poem when I was a little boy. It was a sheep, not a lamb, that went astray in the parable Jesus told, full-grown sheep that wandered away from the 99 in the fold. Out on the hillside, out in the cold, was a sheep the good shepherd sought. and back to the flock safe into the fold? It was the sheep the good shepherd sought. And why should, for the sheep should we earnestly plead and as earnestly seek and pray? If the sheep go wrong, it won't be long till the lambs are as wrong as they. For the lambs will follow the sheep, you know, wherever the sheep may stray. If the sheep are lost, what a terrible cost the lambs will have to pay. That's our nation today. The lambs of our nation are being destroyed. They're being destroyed by the fact that in many communities, 60% of the young men growing up have no father in the home. How devastating is it to the soul of a young man to never know the love of a father? I would say that it is so devastating that there's only one thing on this earth that can ever overcome it. And that is if that young man, somewhere along his journey as a man, comes under the fatherhood of God. I think that's his only hope. I think without that, he will be a warped person, whether criminal or not, whether caught or not, because there's something missing that no one else will ever be able to supply. The devastation in the families of this nation is very similar to the devastation that Malachi now describes in Malachi 2 and verse 10. Have we not all one Father? This is, by the way, his third call to repentance. Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another? Remember again that God's fatherhood was in his relation to the nation, different than the fatherhood that we experience as believers in Jesus Christ, but still something very real and very powerful. Why do we deal treacherously with one another? By profaning the covenant of the fathers. I want you to get this idea that when God in Genesis chapter 12 called Abraham out of the nations of the world, out of Ur of Chaldea, and told him to go to the place that he would show him, into a land that he would lead him to, and told him that he would be blessed with the lineage of Messiah, Abraham, I think, understood exactly what God was telling him. In you, all families of the earth will be blessed. By the way, Abraham was no day laborer. He was the ninth firstborn son in a row. Do you have any idea what that means in the ancient world? Where the fathers would labor to lay aside an inheritance to pass on to their firstborn son, who would then expand and build on that inheritance so that he could pass it on to his firstborn son, who would then expand. Abram was a prince of Chaldea. Mighty man. He walked away from it all to follow the plan of God. When God called him, he called all who were in Abraham. When Abraham in Genesis 14 gave tithes to Melchizedek, a type, a picture of Christ, what does Paul tell us in the book of Galatians? Levi paid tithes because he was yet in the loins of his father Abraham. In other words, that which was of Abraham, God accounted to Abraham's children. Do you begin to understand a little better the concept of election? Jacob I have loved, Esau have I hated is not an expression of maudlin sentimentality to one person and emotional outrage at another. It's not talking about emotion there at all. It's talking about the outworking of the infinite eternal plan of God, choosing one man out of the lineage of Abraham as he chose from that one man another man, Jacob. And as he chose from Jacob another man, Judah. And as he chose from Judah another man, David. And as he chose from David another man, all the way down the line until it came to no man. A young woman by the name of Mary. And God said, now the lineage has come through and I have made my choice and my choice has made, and I can't prove this, but from my study of Scripture, I believe that everyone in the lineage, the physical lineage of Jesus Christ, was a believer. I think his heritage was not only physical, it was spiritual. All the way down the line. What difference do you and I see as we look at the sovereignty of God and the election of God that can make sense to us? Well, it's pretty easy for me to see. Isaac was a believer. Ishmael was not. That makes God's choice make sense to me. even though He made it before they were born. He made it in eternity past. He's a pretty smart guy, God is. You know, most times He does the right thing. Speak jokingly. We call it the luck of God. Things just seem to go His way. It's the perfection of His plan. And then out of Isaac we have two sons, Jacob and Esau. And as you look at the two men, what do you see about their interest in the things of God? Esau could care less. A spiritual heritage, a heritage of a kingdom, a heritage of a Messiah, who cares? I'm hungry, I'll trade it for a pot of stew. Jacob, the sneak, the scamp, the conniver that he is, at least wants the spiritual heritage. He may be a crook, he may be a con man, he may be a conniver, but he wants the right things. And so he barters and he trades and he deceives and he does whatever he can. Why? He wants that heritage. He's warped, he's twisted, but he's a believer. And then you come down and he has a firstborn named Reuben. They named a sandwich after him. Reuben, who by birthright should have been the messianic line, not interested. There's another guy, he's a real scoundrel. This guy ends up having an affair with his daughter-in-law, giving birth to a guy named Perez. Who would ever pick somebody like that? I'll give you three guesses and the first two don't count. God? Judah. The scepter will not depart from Judah. Why? Because God tells us all the way through His Word, as He says to us at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I use the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothing. Anybody here qualified? When I read that in my first year of Bible college, I thought, hey, I'm overqualified. Because He displays His power through weakness. Our problem, folks, is never that we're not strong enough. Our problem is always that we're too strong. Our problem is that we are not weak enough to deny ourselves and depend on Him. But think of how this applies to you and I as members of the body of Christ. What are we told in Ephesians chapter 4? What is it, verse 3? Endeavoring to maintain what? The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know how I can travel all around the world and I can work with every denomination on the face of the earth? I've preached in Roman Catholic churches. I've preached in black churches in Little Rock, Arkansas. It's great. Black churches, I love them. You get feedback all the time. You talk about dialogue. Every word that comes out of your mouth gets an amen, hallelujah. I'll never forget one night, drove to a church. I was telling Mike about this. We're on our way to a church in Little Rock and I can't find it, and I drive around the neighborhood and there's like this whole crowd of black guys up on this porch, and they look down, they see white faces in this car, and they're coming down. They want to know, what are you doing in our neighborhood? I rolled my window down. I said, you guys know where the Ebenezer Baptist Church is? Oh yeah, that's brother so-and-so. Yeah, well, we didn't know what you were doing in our neighborhood, but he go up here and turn left, blah, blah. You know, you'll find it. I get up and I start teaching. There's this lady that had an aisle down the middle and she's sitting about third row back, aisle seat. Kind of like on the plane, you know, you always go for the aisle seat. That's so you move around, right? She was moving. I'd make a point, she'd say, amen. I'd make another point, hallelujah, praise God. She's going and going. And finally I got to a point that I just really made, I mean, they motivate you when you're teaching there. And I made this point and she jumped up and she walked up to the front of the church and she turned around and looked at people and she said, I want you people to listen to this man. He's telling you the truth. I said, ma'am, would you like to come and teach for a while? I want you to take this verse and ask yourself the question, what does God think about the fighting and the bickering and the blaspheming and the attacking that goes on among Christians. I'll tell you a little story from Papua New Guinea. When we first got to Papua New Guinea, there were five main denominations in this vast plateau up in the mountains that we work in. These five denominations were so hostile to each other. They had all come from the same missionary. Same guy that translated the Bible for all of them. They had managed to do what people usually do, and that is divide and not conquer, and fight. We started the Bible Institute. We invited all of them to come. Surprisingly, some from each group came. One group sat back there. One group sat over here. One group sat over here. They wouldn't even talk to each other. We started teaching them the Word. They all had their pet doctrines. They all had their little thing that they wanted to fight with the other groups about. They were all constantly throwing jabs at each other through questions. Sir, some people believe, you know, about this crazy doctrine. Could you straighten us out on that, please? And this group's over here just waiting to get clubbed. I say, well, let's look at what the Scripture says. We look at the Word. And they all got rebuked. And they all found out they were all wrong. And it took us about 3 years before we finally got the barriers broken down to where these guys realized that the closer we get to the Word, the closer we all are to each other. You know, Jesus called people from the Essenes. He called people from the Zealots. He called people from the Pharisees. He called people from the Sadducees. He called people that weren't a part of any group. He told them all the same thing. You know what the solution to all their bickering and fighting was? Come to me. Come to me. I do very little fighting with people. I used to love it. Because it gave me a chance to show what I know. It's not worth it. It's really not worth it. The question is, am I bringing that person closer to Christ? Not am I straightening them out. Am I giving them a reason to be a little more open to what the Scripture says? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant? We have a greater covenant. It's called the New Covenant. We are in Christ. We are His body, His bones, His flesh. Why should we betray that covenant? Because when I divide and when I fight and when I bicker with fellow believers, who am I really hurting? I'm really hurting Him. He's the one who's grieved. The Spirit of God is grieved. Verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously and an abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, that is the Mosaic covenant, which he mentioned earlier, which he loves. Why? Because God loves the truth. And the best way God can love you and I is to give us the truth. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. And then he pronounces the curse. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man that does this, being awake and aware, and yet who brings an offering to the Lord. In other words, this man has been instructed. He has been commanded not to do this. He knows that what he's doing is wrong, and yet he twists in his mind somehow to justify what he's doing, and then he brings his offering and says, oh Lord, here's my offering. See how much I love you? Malachi says, may God cut him off. That is a declaration of the wrath of God. Folks, the wrath of God is not a pretty thing to experience. It's bad enough to see it. It is a terrible thing to experience. Verse 13, this is the second thing you do. By the way, marrying the daughter of a foreign god speaks of what we find in Nehemiah chapter 13, and we already saw it in Numbers 25, where the men were marrying heathen women, and therefore bringing idolatry in among the people. But the problem is that here the priests have done it, and so the people do it. Can you see how Jesus ran into this as he was talking to the Pharisees, and they came to him in Matthew 19, and they said, Is it right for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Because that's what they were taught. According to the school of Hillel, a Jewish rabbi, he used those very terms. They expressed it in exactly the terms he taught. A man has a right to divorce his wife for any cause. Just any old cause. So this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so He does not regard your offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Who's covering the altar of the Lord with tears? I would suggest to you it's the wives that have been betrayed. You remember Hannah? 1 Samuel chapter 1, married to Elkanah. Elkanah had another wife, polygamy, forbidden by the Mosaic law. His other wife happens to be very fruitful. She's popping kids out every year. Hannah's barren. You remember what Hannah did when they went up to the temple to worship? She sat there and she wept. Because her nemesis, the other woman, was constantly provoking her with her productivity and her ability to give to her husband one thing that was extremely important in their culture, and that was children. We see this come alive as we go into other countries. We have people come and ask us, my wife's barren, she can't have kids. Of course, they really don't know if it's the wife or the husband. We can't have kids. Is it okay for me to take another wife? Well, if you want God's wrath coming down on your head, yeah, go ahead. It's not worth it. And so, like Hannah, the wives are washing the altar of God with their tears. Verse 14, and you say, for what reason? Why would God reject my good offering? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. And then he takes them back to a brief lesson, the same one Jesus takes the Pharisees back to in Matthew 19, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. Did he not make them one? Them who? Adam and Eve. By the way, when God created Adam, he didn't create 10 Eves and say, take your pick. He created one, right? Object lesson, one man, one woman. Adam took the gift of God and he said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha because she was taken from Ish. That's another place I would love to have stood in Bible history. I'd like to have just seen Adam's eyes when he woke up. Wow! This is mine? That's the way every guy thinks when he finds his love of his life. And after he's satisfied enough lust, pretty soon she becomes commonplace. You know what that's called? Treachery. Betrayal. That's what God's talking about here. God has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth with whom you have dealt treacherously. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did He not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? God placed His Spirit over them, within them, however you want to put it. By His Spirit, He united them into one flesh, male and female. And why? Why would God come up with a plan like that? What makes that plan so important? He seeks a godly offspring. It reminds me of something Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:14 when he talks to the believing spouse of an unbeliever. He says, remain with him. Stay faithful to him. Be loyal to him. Why? Because otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. He's talking about the sanctifying effect of the marriage union. He's talking about the impact of the marriage on the posterity. And God is looking for a godly seed, a godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and do not deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. You know, I haven't given you much chance for questions and answers. Maybe this will raise a few, but it's break time, so we'll take the break and I'll see if I can give you some question and answer time at the end of the next session.